We celebrate today the Sunday following Theophany. This is an octave, which we still celebrate in the Eastern Church. Octaves. This is an old custom from the Old Testament times. That's old-timey. In the Old Testament, they would celebrate a feast from whatever day of the week it fell on, until that same day the following week. That was called an octave. You say, octave? Wait, it's only how many days are in your week? Well, you count the day, the first day of the feast, and of course the last day of the feast. And so it ends up being 8 days, of course. And we celebrate an octave today. We celebrate the octave of Theophany. And so this is a double feast. It is not only Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and the Sunday following Theophany, but it is also the octave of Theophany. If this day were to fall, if Theophany fell this year on Tuesday, then the octave would be on Tuesday, it would be a holy day. So this is a double holy day, a high holy day. We already spoke last week about the meaning of Theophany. Theophany is one of the three great feasts in the year. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had three great feasts. We talked about this. Passover, when they came out of Egypt. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, they received the law. That is Pentecost, when they received the law 50 days later. And then they began to celebrate also a third feast called the Feast of Sukkoth, tabernacles, booths, huts, whatever you want to call it, where they remembered how God dwelt among them in an earthly tent. In the end, Passover led to Sinai. Without Passover, in coming out of Egypt, they could not be at Mount Sinai to receive the law. And so Pentecost outranked Passover in that sense. But Theophany was the great feast because without having received the law, without God having given them His word, and the people say, all the Lord has said we will do, at least as long as Moses is still watching, at that moment when they said, we will keep the word of the Lord, they said, we will align our lives, we will repent and walk in the ways of the commandments of God, then God said, it's time for me to come dwell among you again. The last time man lived in accord with God's word and God dwelt with man was in the Garden of Eden. And so we see the beginnings of the restoration of God's Edenic plan from all eternity, right there at Mount Sinai, and most gloriously with the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkoth. In the church, we celebrate many feasts, many things. Some of them correspond to Old Testament feasts. But we do not celebrate these feasts because they were given in the Old Law. That would be called Judaizing, a heresy that arose early in the church, even in the time of Paul. They had to fight against this. Well, God said to circumcise, so we should circumcise. God said no bacon, so no bacon. So we keep kosher, we do these things. That's called Judaizing. And throughout the history of the New Covenant, over the last 2,000 years, there have been times where you have that heresy coming along and rearing its ugly head. In the Middle Ages that happened. They eventually died out. They all apostatized and became Jews. And the same thing is happening now. You have the Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists didn't start out as Judaizers with the original Millerite movement. But when Ellen G. White took over, they began to start delving into Judaizing. And today, Seventh-day Adventists, it's very common for them to apostatize from Christianity and eventually just join the local synagogue. Okay? So we do not celebrate and do things from the Old Testament simply because that's what happened in the Old Testament. We celebrate the New Covenant as commanded by the apostles. However, there are certain very important events in the life of Jesus in the early church that correspond to moments in salvation history from the Old Testament. One of those is Passover. We celebrate every year Passover. What are you talking about? Isn't that Judaizing? No, we don't celebrate the Passover out of Egypt. We remember that. That's very nice. But we remember how that prefigured our Passover from death to life when Christ rose from the dead, as we sing every Pascha. Pascha, as you know, we say, this is the sacred Pascha, this is the holy Pascha. Pascha is just the Aramaic word for Pesach, Hebrew, which means Passover. Okay, so we sing, if you translate into English, this is the Holy Passover, this is our Passover, over and over, we sing this. Next time a Jew asks you, would you like to come to our house for Passover? You say, I'm sorry, I'm busy, we actually already celebrating the fulfillment of that. Would you like to come to our synagogue where we celebrate Passover? Synagogue is a Greek word, by the way. That's a Greek word meaning gathering place. Okay. We celebrate Passover every year because of what Jesus did on the Feast of Passover. We also celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now remember, when was the first Pentecost? Huh? When was the first Pentecost? Where? At Mount Sinai. Very good. At Mount Sinai. Come on in, there's plenty of room. At Mount Sinai, we celebrated the first Pentecost, right, in the Old Covenant. What happened at Sinai? What happened at Sinai? They were given the law of God. God said, here's my word on stone tablets. Now keep it. And of course, they kept it for a few minutes until Moses went back up the mountain. Then he had the golden calf incident. But that was the gift of Sinai, was the gift of the Torah. The gift of the Torah. The word of God to his people. But as St. Stephen says, just before they stoned him, you received the law as given by angels, but you did not keep it. They didn't like that, and of course, then they killed him. It's recorded in Acts of the Apostles. We celebrate Pentecost every year. We celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, Pentecosti Imera, the 50th day, from Passover. But we do not remember, first and foremost, what happened at Sinai, but rather the fulfillment of what happened at Sinai, when, as Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 31, verse 31 of his book, the word of God would come to his people in a new covenant in our hearts. And that's what happened at Pentecost in the New Testament. The word of God came into our hearts. This is why Jesus says, I tell you, it is better for you if I go away. How can it be better if you go away, Jesus? Why don't you stay and then the paraclete comes? That would be nice. We had the paraclete and we have Jesus at the same time. Jesus said, it is better for you if I go away. Why is that? Because then the Holy Spirit will come. Why does the Holy Spirit come? Well, it's very clear in the text and all throughout the New Testament, the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit is so that we could have happened to us what happened at Theophany. The Spirit descended upon the apostles at the Pentecost of the New Covenant so that Jesus, the Word of God, might come to us not on stone tablets, but on the tablets of our heart. And this is why the moment when the Spirit descended upon the apostles, they began to speak in many languages. They began to speak and everyone heard them in their own language, proclaiming the glory of God. They're proclaiming the gospel. The Word of God went into them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's now coming out. For Jesus said, that which is in your heart comes out of the mouth. That's the point of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit didn't come just so they could now have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's nice. Now what do? Let's go fishing. The Holy Spirit came so that the apostles might have the Word of God dwelling within them as opposed to outside of them. The Word of God was no longer simply on stone tablets. The Word of God was no longer simply in the flesh of Jesus out walking around with them on the Sea of Galilee. The Word of God now was in their hearts. Jesus was in their hearts. And now Jesus began to speak. And we see the apostles speaking with great power. And the Sanhedrin is mystified. How could these fishermen do these things? Uneducated fishermen speaking and proclaiming the Word of God with confidence and power. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the Jews in the Old Testament had a third feast, the celebration of Theophany, God dwelling among them in an earthly tent, we celebrate every year The fact that Jesus revealed that in human flesh, God was dwelling among us again in an earthly tent. We talked about that last week. But what does that mean for us? We heard in the gospel today that after Jesus was baptized, then he went out into the wilderness to prepare for his ministry. He went out in the wilderness for some time alone, time of prayer, time of fasting, to prepare himself for what was coming next. This is what we should all do after our baptism. When the Spirit has descended upon us and made us the Christ here on earth, the body and blood, the flesh of Jesus, we have become the members of Christ's body, St. Paul says. And Jesus then went out, it says, and began to proclaim, the kingdom of God is at hand. He went out to announce the new covenant had now begun. Now, do you remember where he went? Where would have been a really easy place for Jesus to go at that moment? Well, probably Jerusalem. But instead, he went to Galilee, where Isaiah says, the place of darkness. Why does Isaiah call Galilee the place of darkness? Because the kingdom of God began to crumble there first. When the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern region and wiped out the worship of the one true God, darkness came upon the land. But Isaiah says that someday a child will be born of a virgin, and that child will be the king of Israel, and he will go forth even to the place of darkness and bring light. Because, as we are revealed today, Jesus is not only the long-awaited king, the Messiah, he is the Word of God in the flesh. And as the psalmist says, the Word of God is like a light for my path, a lamp for my feet. Jesus talks about himself this way many times. He says, I am the light of the world. The apostles are afraid to go to Judea because they're going to get persecuted. It happens today. And Jesus says, don't worry. When I'm with you, we will walk in the light of day. Right? As long as I am with you, it is daytime. Nothing can hurt you. Let's go. And they go to Judea. So we celebrate today the octave of Theophany, which is the revelation that God is dwelling among us again. Jesus is the Garden of Eden reestablished, the place where God and man dwell together here on earth. So it's very nice for Jesus, but what about me? And what I want to ask you right now, we talked about what about you last week, but I want to ask you, what about the people out there? What about the people out there? Last week we talked about what happens to us in our baptism. As Adam was brought forth from the murky waters of the first creation, we were brought forth from the waters of the new covenant in the baptismal font. As Adam had the breath of life blown into his nostrils, we had the Holy Spirit descend upon us in our confirmation, our chrismation. As Adam was offered the fruit of the tree of life so he could live forever, we entered into the church that day singing Galatians 3:27, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, which we just sang. And we were welcomed to the holy table where we received the body and blood of Jesus, of which he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the good news. That Jesus is going to raise our mortal bodies from the dead. And so we have two things to be concerned about between our baptism and that day, which could come any minute or could come 10,000 years from now. If you watch CNN, it looks like it's coming pretty quick. But who knows? We could be the early church. That's above our pay grade. Our concern is not when is Jesus coming back. Our concern is what are we going to do between now and then? For he will come like a thief in the night. No one will know. But we do know what he has told us to do. He told his apostles after his resurrection, when they said, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Now is all." He says, "Whoa, not your pay grade, not your business. Your job is to be witnesses of my resurrection to the ends of the earth. That's your job. The rest of it, a distraction." Okay? Let God be God, and we be the children of God. That's our job, right? And so, you ever have your kids do this? "Dad, Mom, what about this?" "Don't worry, kids, we got that taken care of." "Yeah, but Dad, we got to have..." "I know, we already, Mommy and Daddy already thought about that. Don't worry, we got that taken care of. Now you go out and feed the chickens." "Yeah, but if I don't feed it, but before I..." Just wait. We already took care of that. Right? You parents know how this works, right? This is how we are. "But when will the end come?" None of our business. Don't worry, our Heavenly Father's got everything under control. That's His pay grade, okay? But our job is to go out and do two things between baptism, between our spiritual resurrection and our physical resurrection at the end of time. And that is to be the flesh and blood of Jesus to the world. To be the flesh and blood of Jesus to the world. To be Jesus in that place of darkness. That's our job. And there's two concerns. Are we right now continuing to be a light in the darkness? Am I a light in the darkness in my home? Am I a light in the darkness in my workplace? Do the people at my workplace even know I'm a Christian? Am I a light in the darkness in my neighborhood? Does my neighbor know I'm a Christian? Does my neighbor, who is a Muslim or a Hindu or who knows what, know that if they have a question about Jesus, they can knock on my door? At the gym, does the guy on the treadmill next to you know you're a Christian? Maybe someone you've been treading the steps for 5 years with? Do they know you're a Christian? They may know all. They know you're all about your family, all the things you might talk about as you're going on that treadmill. They may know more about you than most of their family members, but do they know you're a Christian? Do we dress differently from the world? Do we dress like Christians? Do we talk like Christians? Do we walk like Christians? Do we walk like Jesus? And if the answer to those questions was, "Well, I don't know if my neighbor knows him. I'm not sure if the guy next to me in the cubicle knows him." Well, that's because we're not walking and talking like Jesus. We're not living out our baptismal grace. And I said to you, there's two concerns to be worried about between baptism and the second coming of Christ. It's not when is He coming, it's what am I doing. The first one is, what am I doing with what God has given me? What am I doing with what God has given me? Am I using the grace that He's given me, the tools, the gifts? Or are those tools remaining in the toolbox? How many of you have a toolbox at home? Huh? Someone have a toolbox? Okay. A lot of toolboxes in a lot of houses, you open up the toolbox, oh, they're nice and clean and shiny because they look just like when your wife bought them for you at Christmas 3 years ago, right? And you took out a hammer one time and hammered a little nail on the wall and put it back. Okay? That's how most of the gifts are that we've been given. We heard in the epistle today that Jesus has ascended so that He would distribute gifts to man by the power of the Holy Spirit, is how that happened. By the power of your baptism and chrismation. You have been given a full tool belt and a big toolbox. But are we using those tools? Are we using those gifts? Because at the end of time, Jesus is going to ask us to open up our toolkit and show Him the tools. And I'll tell you what, if those screwdrivers and hammers look brand new, you're going to be in big trouble. Your screwdriver, your hammer, all that stuff better be well worn. That's our job. He gave us gifts to use them. He gave us the power of voice, the power of sight, the power, all of the gifts that He's given us in the natural realm and in the supernatural realm, like tools in a toolkit. We have tools we don't even know we have because we don't ever even open up the toolbox. You ever had that happen? All of a sudden, you're in a situation and you just feel like you got it, and so you talk about Jesus and you walk away thinking, "I don't know where that came from. Well, that was the power drill that was sitting in your toolbox the whole time and you never used. It's been sitting there. Use the tools that Jesus has given us. That's our one concern. And here's the second concern. Jesus went into the place of darkness. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem first. He didn't go sit and hang out with some Pharisees, although they seem to be a lot of trouble for him too. He didn't go to the religious elites. When they saw him going out into the street to call to repentance, the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes saying, "Hey, you, get off the street. Come follow me. You, the tax booth, bad idea. Come follow me." He called those people to repentance and said, "Come follow me." And then the religious elites who were pretty much doing all right, following the Torah, they saw him and said, "What are you doing? Why are you sitting with these people?" He says, "The healthy need not a doctor, but the sick. I am a doctor going to the bed of the sick. Then why don't you come along with me and I'll show you how it works?" And don't confuse, as you often hear among theologians and even bishops today, that Jesus went out to hang out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and say, "Hey, you guys, you're just all right. Let's have a drink." No, no. He went to Matthew's tax booth and said, "You, get up, follow me." That guy lost his job that day. He lost his job. And it was a big job. He was an employee of the Roman Empire. "You, bad idea. Pagan Roman Empire, follow me." Levi got up, Matthew got up, and followed Jesus. He walked into the streets, he saw a prostitute, said, "You, that's enough of that, follow me." He brought these people to repentance. Jesus went into the darkness, into the most dark areas, but he was a light in the darkness. He was a light in the darkness. He went where it was not easy to go. You might say, "Well, I work, Abona, you don't understand, I work at Apple. Apple is the most godless place on the face of the earth." And I'm sure it is. I don't mind this is being recorded. "I work at Google, Abuna. It's anti-religion there." Okay, good. That means you got a job. Right? You have a job ahead of you. You can be a bright, shining light when you got that kind of darkness. Because your other concern is not only what are you doing between now and the end, but what's happening to those people who are around you between now and the end? Because we will not only be held accountable, as God said to Ezekiel, for preaching the good news, but we will be held accountable for when we don't. And for the souls of those around us who end up in eternal damnation due to our negligence, we're going to answer for them too. I don't know, how can I do this? How could I do such a thing? That's a lot of work. You mean I got to be a Christian at all times? Yeah. Yeah. In your workplace, on your desk, put a Bible. Bible. My boss will give me a hard time. Well, look across the hallway at your Muslim friend's desk who has a Quran sitting there. Okay? Look over at the desk of your Hindu buddy in the office who's got, you know, probably a statue of an elephant. He's pouring milk and flowers on top of it during the break. Okay? And everyone's happy with that. It's okay for the Hindu to worship his pagan gods. It's okay for a godless Muslim to do the things he does. But when it comes to a Christian putting a little Bible out on his desk, we're cowards. You know what you need to do? Put the Bible out there. Put the Bible out there. I'll tell you one quick story about that. There was an individual who told me of a story just in that kind of a situation where he worked in a public school, still works there, still has his job. He has on the back of his car a bumper sticker, a Christian bumper sticker. And every time this other employee who would pull up in the parking lot next to him in the morning when they got to work would get out of her car, she would walk by his car when he was getting out and spit on the bumper sticker and keep walking. Okay? On the back of her car was a nice big rainbow sticker. Tells you everything you need to know about what's going on. And eventually this poor man who had a little Christian sticker on his arm was called into the office of the principal. I'm calling you here today to let you know that I'd like you to remove that sticker from the back of your car. Why? Because this is a public institution and we don't get involved in politics and religion here. And that is an offensive sticker to some people. And he said, I'll take the sticker off my bumper sticker when you tell Mrs. Johnson to remove her rainbow sticker on her car. Oh, okay, you can go now. Right? Remember the apostles before the Sanhedrin. They spoke boldly, and the Sanhedrin shook with fear. The problem is we're afraid to speak. You're not Moses alone. You're not Joshua alone. You're not Isaiah alone. You're not Ezekiel alone. Like Moses, God said, I will be with you, Moses, and with your mouth. Like Joshua, he said, I will be with you, Joshua, as I was with Moses. To Isaiah, he said, I know you are a man of unclean lips. Here's a coal. I will purify you now. To Ezekiel, who was afraid to go to the stiff-necked, hard-headed people, God said, Ezekiel, I will make you harder than them. That's what Ezekiel means. Hardened by God. God has given us these great powers to do great things for the sake of the kingdom by the power of His Holy Spirit so that we can be a theophany. We can be Jesus Christ continuing to dwell on earth, the Holy Trinity revealed to mankind. Now go be a light in the darkness and give glory to Jesus Christ and His eternal Father and His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit both now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen. Amen.